God, and the last six have to do with relationships with other people, but I would disagree with that. I think that this fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is very closely related to our relationship with God, because the father and mother represent God. And so one of the ways that we relate to God is by honoring our fathers and mothers, because He's the one who's given us our father and mothers. And our father and our mother is God's representative to us. Anyone who rebels against his parents will also rebel against God. Anyone who honors his parents is much easier for that person to honor God, because God, the parents are God's chosen representative, God's chosen position of authority to minister to His children. And think about it. A mother who gives birth to a child, she gives life to this child, she feeds this child, nourishes this child, cares for this child. In one sense, the mother is God to this child. And part of growing up is depending on our parents. And then as we grow and mature, we transfer that dependence on our parents to God. And so we are born being totally dependent on our parents. And eventually, God's plan is that we'll be totally dependent on God. However, you know, it's true that not all mothers get the respect they deserve. I remember the story of this mother. It was Mother's Day. They, you know, had a wonderful time. They had this big meal together. And after the meal, folks were cleaning up. And so the mother, she put on the apron. She went over there and started getting the dishes ready for the dishwasher. And her teenage daughter walked in and said, "Mom, you shouldn't be doing dishes on Mother's Day." And her mom was kind of encouraged. She was looking for some help. And her teenage daughter said, "Just leave them there and do them tomorrow." And then it was Calvin Trillian who said, "The most remarkable thing about my mother is that for 30 years, she served the family nothing but leftovers. The original meal was never found." And, you know, sometimes mothers have to go incognito. There's a story about this mother. She had two twin boys. They were both 5 years old. And she put them in the bed, told them a story. She kissed them goodnight. And turned the lights out, shut the door, and she decided she was going to get ready for bed a little early. So she put on some old clothes. She washed her hair, put her hair up in a towel, you know. And then she got out the cold cream, put that white cold cream all over her face. Now, just picture this, okay? She's got this white cold cream on her face, hair up in a towel, and she's about to take that cold cream off when she hears the boys, you know, running around in the room. Well, she's pretty upset by that, so she goes in the room, throws open the door, "Get back in bed." The kids scream and they jump back in bed. And then she turns around, turns the light out, slams the door, goes back into the bathroom. And one of the little boys turns to his brother and says, "Who was that?" But one has rightly said, "The woman who rocks the cradle rules the world." And I'd like to share with you some quotes by some people who rule the world. First of all, there was Abraham Lincoln. And later in his life, when he was asked why he was so honest, he said that he could still clearly hear the tones of his mother's voice as she spoke to him from Exodus chapter 20 and read of the Lord God who gave the commandments. Lincoln declared, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Then there's Ulysses S. Grant, commander of the Federal Army during the years of the Civil War. He was the 18th president of the United States, and as he attended his mother's funeral, he went to the preacher and said to the preacher, he says, "Now when you talk, make no reference to me. She gained nothing by any position that I have ever filled or honors that I have ever been, that I have ever received. I owe all this and all I am to her earnest, modest, and sincere piety." F.W. Farrar, the Dean of Canterbury, well-known preacher and writer and scholar, wrote this about his mother. "My mother's habit was, every day, immediately after breakfast, to withdraw for an hour in reading of her Bible, in meditation and prayer. From that hour, as from a pure fountain, she drew the strength and sweetness which enabled her to fulfill all her duties and to remain unruffled by all the worries and pettiness which are so often the intolerable trial of a narrow neighborhood. As I think of her life and all that she had to bear, I see the absolute triumph of Christian grace and the lovely ideal of a Christian lady. I never saw her temper disturbed. I never heard her speak one word of anger or of calamity or of idle gossip. I never observed in her any sign of a single sentiment of unbecoming to a soul which had drunk of the river of the water of life and which had fed upon the manna in the barren wilderness. Then Winston Churchill said this after World War II. You know, Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. And after the war, a reporter wrote an article on him and listed all of the teachers that influenced Winston Churchill's life. And Winston Churchill, when he saw it, responded by saying, "You have omitted mention of the greatest of my teachers, my mother." Then there was Thomas Edison, the great inventor. He invented the light bulb. He says, "I did not have my mother long, but she cast over me an influence which has lasted all my life. The good effects of her early training I can never lose. If it had not been for her appreciation and her faith in me at a critical time in my experience, I should never likely have become an inventor. I was always a careless boy, and with a mother of different mental caliber, I should have turned out badly. But her firmness, her sweetness, her goodness were potent powers to keep me on the right path. My mother was the making of me. The memory of her will always be a blessing to me." Then there was Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of England, who said this about his mother: "I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words and prayers of my Christian mother. It was a custom while we were children to sit around the table and read the scripture verse by verse while mother explained it to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading with God. Some of the words of our mother's prayers we shall never forget, even when our heads were gray, I remember her once praying thus: 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in sin, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Jesus Christ.'" At one very prominent event not too long ago, a very successful businessman was introduced as a self-made man. As he took the podium, he said this: "I was thinking that I really am not a self-made man. Yes, I recall how I went to work in a store when I was but 10 years of age. But it was because my mother thought I ought to have early in life an educating touch of business. I know how I loved to read as a growing boy, and I devoured every book I could get my hands on. Yes, it was because my mother led me to them and had me give accounts to her of all the books I read. Then there is the matter of my integrity. Perhaps some of you are saying that this is my own. I am not so sure of that. I remember once I had some apples to sell by the peck, and I was putting the poor ones in the bottom of the measure and the fine ones on top. When my mother saw what I was doing, she gave me a talk that I haven't forgotten to this day. I am not a self-made man. I am convinced that my mother made me what I am." Then there's Catherine Booth, the wife of the founder of the Salvation Army. She was a woman of immense gifts who had a remarkable public ministry. Her son wrote this in her biography: "She began her public ministry when I, her eldest child, was 5 years old. But her own home was never neglected for what some would call, I doubt whether she would have so described it, the larger sphere. Both alike had been opened to her by her God. She saw His purposes in both. In humble duties of the kitchen table, her hands busy with the food, or in the nursery when the children were going to bed, or at the bedside of a sick child, she was working for God's glory." John Killinger, in his book, Lost in Wonder, Love and Praise, writes this affirmation. He wrote, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of the promise to a virgin named Mary. I believe in the love Mary gave her son that caused her to follow him in his ministry and stand by his cross as he died. I believe in the love of all mothers and its importance in the lives of the children they bear. It is stronger than steel, softer than down, and more resilient than a green sapling on the hillside. It closes wounds, melts disappointments, and enables the weakest child to stand tall and straight in the fields of adversity. I believe that this love, even at its best, is only a shadow of the love of God, a dark reflection of all that we can expect of Him, both in this life and the next. And I believe that one of the most beautiful sights in the world is a mother who lets this greater love flow through her to her child, blessing the world with the tenderness of her touch and the tears of her joy. As I read some of these praises to mothers, I recognize and acknowledge that there may be some here who do not have good memories of their mothers. Mothers, like everyone in the world, can be easily succumbed by wickedness and deceit. And yet, no matter how our mother acted or responded, we know that God is able to change and to renew and to give new life. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God has the power to make all things new. Scripture says that when we are in Christ, we become a new creature. And Scripture says that when we place ourselves in God's care, He treats us as His very own garden. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "You will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." And so if your thoughts of your mother are thoughts of sorrow, I want to say to you that God has the power to change those thoughts of sorrow and those emotions to emotions of joy as you experience and put yourself in God's care. This morning, as we look at a passage in Scripture, I could not help but think of the mother of Jesus, Mary. As we look at this last week of Jesus' life, this parable was spoken during that last week, and his mother was there. And I'm sure that as she watched Jesus enter Jerusalem on that donkey on the Sunday that we celebrate, Palm Sunday, that she was just elated. She was filled with joy as she saw Jesus ride into town and to see the crowds cheer and to shout Hosanna. And as she stood there and saw them proclaim Him as Messiah, I'm sure that she was so excited and probably thought, finally, they're getting it. And then you remember that Jesus went into Jerusalem. After spending time with the crowds, He went to the temple. He looked around the temple. And then He left Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany. The next day, He returns to Jerusalem and goes again to the temple. And I'd like to share a couple of things about that temple. We haven't talked about this yet, and I think this would be a good time to talk about it. But you know, there were two very sacred things in the culture of the Hebrews, of the Jews. One was the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant was a box. And when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, they had just left Egypt. God had given them directions for the tabernacle. And He also gave them specific instructions on how to build this Ark of the Covenant. It was a square box made out of acacia wood, and then it was covered with pure gold. And then on top of this ark, there were cherubim with their wings spread to full span. And some of you may remember the movie, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And that's the ark that they were talking about, this ark that was that the Hebrews built in the wilderness. And do you remember what was in that ark? Well, there was the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark. And at that time, when they were in the wilderness, Aaron's rod was placed in the ark. And the ark had these rings, and poles were placed through the rings, so that when the nation of Israel moved, this ark moved with them. And this was, you know, very sacred to them. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God with them and the power of God. And you'll remember that when the nation of Israel came to the Promised Land, they were on the other side of the Jordan. And as they looked across the Jordan, there was the plains of Jericho. And then next to the plains of Jericho was the city of Jericho with these huge walls. And you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the Jordan River. And as the Ark was settled in the Jordan River, God caused the Jordan River to stop flowing. It piled up on one side. And the entire nation, 3 million people, crossed the Jordan as God held the Jordan River on the north side of them. And you can imagine all the guys in Jericho, they're sitting on the wall. They can see this happening, and it scared the living daylights out of them. They heard about what God had done in Egypt 40 years earlier, and now they're watching as 3 million, as the Jordan River stops and 3 million people cross over in the plains in front of their city. It was a terrifying thing for them. But even then, even though they knew that the God of the Hebrews was the Most High God, even though they knew what He had done in Egypt, they decided to trust in their walls rather than to repent and acknowledge the God of the Hebrews as the true and living God. And then you'll remember that the nation of Israel traveled, took their army and went around the city of Jericho. And the Ark of the Covenant led the way. And that was true in all the battles as they took the land. The Ark of the Covenant went with them, and it represented His presence with them. Now, the reason I'm talking about that is because in this chapter that we're going to look at today, Jesus is at the temple. And I just think it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant was not in that temple. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, when Solomon built the first temple, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And that was to represent and demonstrate that God's presence was there in that temple. But the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple that Jesus stood in front of. Why not? Well, because the Ark of the Covenant had been lost. That's why they made that movie, remember? And the Ark of the Covenant was lost 500 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And so this temple was not the temple that Solomon built, and actually was not the temple that Nehemiah and Ezra built when they came back and returned from Babylon. The temple that Jesus was standing in front of was built by Herod the Great. And so even in Jesus' days, the temple was not referred to as God's temple. It was referred to as Herod's temple. And the people hated Herod. He was a murderer and an adulterer. You remember that Herod the Great, the guy who built this temple, was the same guy who, when the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked him, where's the king born of the Jews? You remember what he did, don't you? He found out that the king, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. He sent his army to Bethlehem, surrounded the city. They went in and murdered every child 2 years old or younger. He wanted to make sure that no other king ruled in Israel but him. And so Herod did not build that temple because he loved God. He built that temple so that he could point to his own accomplishments. He didn't build that temple to God's glory. He built that temple for his own personal glory. And he was not only a murderer, he was an adulterer. He had an affair with his brother's wife, and he married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist confronted him with that. And it was Herod the Great who killed John the Baptist. So here's Jesus standing in this temple, an empty temple, that did not have the Ark, did not have the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. A temple that was not dedicated to God, but to get it dedicated to the glory of Herod. And then there's something else that's interesting about this period of time that Jesus was in. We know from the writing of Josephus and others that the priests who worked at the temple were not necessarily descendants of priests of the line of Zadok, the priest. Many of the priests who worked at the temple worked at priests because they paid Herod for that position. They wanted that position of honor. They wanted the money that came with that position. And so they bribed Herod to have that position as priest, high priest. And so many of those priests who worked in the temple didn't work there because they loved God. They worked there because they loved that position. They loved the respect and honor that came with that position, the respect and honor and money that came with serving in the temple. And then there's a fourth thing that we should realize about this temple that Jesus was in, was that Jesus did much of his teaching in the court of the Gentiles. I think that's pretty significant. But at this time, when Jesus came in to the temple, there was really no room in the court of the Gentiles for Gentiles to even come. The purpose of the court of the Gentiles was so that Gentiles could hear about the living God and worship the living God. But they had filled the court of the temples with money changers and stocks and booths where they could sell livestock for the sacrifices. And at this particular time, Jesus is here celebrating and preparing for the Passover. And the entire court of the Gentiles is filled with the booths of animals where they're selling these animals. Now, why are they selling these animals? They're selling these animals because, according to Exodus, when they celebrated the Passover, every family was to bring a lamb and sacrifice that lamb. Well, the priests of the temple, you know, they had a good business idea. They decided, well, instead of having people, you know, bring their lamb from home or bring their lamb from Turkey, because Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, instead of having people, you know, carry a lamb in their baggage, we'll provide lambs for them here at the temple. And of course, they sold it to them for like four times more than they were worth. And we are told by historians that families would at times bring a lamb, but, you know, Scripture was very clear. This lamb could not have a blemish. And the priest would always find a blemish, you know, in the lamb that you brought from home and tell them that it wasn't acceptable. No, you can't use this lamb. He's got a blemish. You've got to buy one of our lambs. And, of course, again, they would sell him that lamb for four times more than what it was worth. And then they had people all over the world coming to celebrate the Passover, and they would not allow Roman money in the temple. No, this was God's temple. They had to use temple money. And so they had to exchange Roman money or Greek money, depending on what country the people were from, and they had to change it for the temple money, the temple silver and the temple gold. And so, of course, this exchange rate was not fair. They were cheating the people. And, of course, they could justify what they were doing because, after all, it's going to the temple. The temple's a good cause. We help poor people now and then. And I'm sure that these priests could justify everything that they did, but Jesus saw right through it. And when he came back on that second day, he grabbed a whip, he turned over tables, kicked everybody out of the court of the Gentiles, and he said, "This is my Father's house. You will not make my Father's house into a den of robbers." And so he chased everyone out. So after that event, the priest and the elders come to Jesus, and they are mad. They are mad because they've just ruined their livelihood. They get their money, their livelihood, by cheating the people. And he's just put an end to it. And so they come to him. We're in Matthew chapter 21. And look at verse 23. It says that Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Now, again, I want you to take note here that Jesus is not talking to the crowds. He's not talking to the common Joes. He's talking to the chief priests and the elders, or the rulers of the people. And they're mad. They're upset because he's just run everybody out of the temple. He shut down their money exchange. He shut down the sale of the sacrifices. And so they ask him this question: by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, we're the ones that run the show here at the temple. We're the one who call the shots. We're the one who makes the decision. Who gave you the authority to come in here and kick everybody out? And I'm sure that the mother of Jesus was standing on the side, listening to Jesus say these words and listening to the question of the chief priests and the elders. And she's probably thinking, "What do you mean, where did he get his authority?" Because, you see, the mother of Jesus, she knew where Jesus came from. And she's thinking, "What do you mean? Don't you know that he's healed the eyes of the blind? Don't you know that he's healed the deaf? Don't you know that he's healed the lame? Don't you know that he's healed people with leprosy? Don't you know that he's healed every disease? Don't you know that he's raised two people from the dead? What do you mean, where does he get his authority?" But Jesus turns to these people, and it's so powerful. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't make a long list of his credentials. He responds with what I call supernatural power and wisdom. I'd have never thought of this. He turns to them and he says,
Well, I'd like to ask you a question. Since you've asked me a question, I'd like to ask you a question.
And if you answer this question, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So here's the question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, he's really putting them on the spot here. Because John said some very potent things about Jesus. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Well, first of all, he said that John the Baptist says, and I quote, "He is more powerful than I." And many people view John the Baptist as the most powerful guy on earth. Entire cities would empty out to go hear John the Baptist. He said, "He's greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals on his feet." And then he said this about Jesus, "He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he wasn't referring to the fire, you know, the tongues of fire that came on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. When he says that he will come and baptize with fire, that's an Old Testament term that refers to judgment. What John the Baptist was saying about Jesus is that he's the one who's going to judge the world. That's what he said about Jesus. Now, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 21 and turn with me to John chapter 1. Because I think it would help us all to see what John the Baptist said so that you can understand the predicament that these chief priests and elders are in. Turn to John chapter 1 and let's start with verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is standing in the Jordan. There are thousands of people there. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" So Jesus, before thousands of people, points to Jesus and says, "He's the one." And then look at verse 32. "And John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him,'" referring to Jesus. "I would not have known him except that the one who sent me," referring to God, "to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this," and he's talking about Jesus, "is the Son of God." You see, the elders and the chief priests knew that John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the Son of God. The Son of God, that title is an Old Testament title that can only refer to the Messiah. And so these chief priests and elders know that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, flip a few pages over to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, starting with verse 25, it says, "An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washings. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan,'" he's talking about Jesus here, "'the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him.'" So these disciples of John the Baptist, they come to John the Baptist and they said, and they're having an argument with some other Jews. And they say, "Hey, John, remember that guy you pointed out? He's on the other side of the Jordan, and he's baptizing people, and everybody's going to him." And John the Baptist, here's his response. Verse 29, or verse 27. John replied, "A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ." Now, look down in verse 31. "The one who comes from above is above all." He's referring to Jesus as having come from above. "The one who is from earth belongs to earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven," he's again referring to Jesus as coming from heaven, "is above all. He testifies what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony." Now look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, and he's already pointed out Jesus as the Son of God, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John the Baptist talking. He pointed out Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came from heaven, the only one who gives eternal life, the one on whom, who, if is rejected, will experience the wrath of God. Now, the elders are standing before Jesus. The high priest are standing before Jesus. They are well aware of what John the Baptist taught, and said about Jesus. And so, it says in the next verse, let's go back to Matthew chapter 21 now. They have this little huddle. They get together and talk about, okay, how are we going to answer this now? And so it says, they discuss among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, then why didn't you believe him? You know, it is just so clear and simple. You know, if Jesus is making it very plain, if John the Baptist is a true prophet, if he spoke the word of God, then why didn't you believe him? Because he said that I was the Messiah. So why are you asking me, where did I get my authority? And so these high priests and these elders, they're stumped. You know, they've had their little huddle. They're coming up with a game plan. They don't have an answer. And so they make this comment, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, in other words, if they say that John the Baptist was not a true prophet, and then he says, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold John as a prophet. So they came to Jesus with this answer. We don't know. And then Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And then he tells the parable. So you see, this parable is wrapped up in Jesus' response and answer to where does he get his authority. So now we can read this parable and make some sense out of it. So what do you think, he says. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Then Jesus asked the question, which of the two did what the father wanted? Now again, they only have one answer. If they don't give this one answer, they're going to look pretty stupid. So they say, well, obviously the first. Now, let's talk about this parable. So there's a father. He has two sons. The father has a vineyard. The father loves both of his sons. He goes to the first father, or excuse me, he goes to the first son and says, son, I want you to go work in the vineyard today. And the son says, no, I'm not going. But the son thinks about it. He changes his mind or repents. That's what the word repent means, to change your mind. The first son changes his mind and goes and works in the vineyard. He goes to the second son. He loves the second son just as much as he loves the first son. And he says to the second son, son, I want you to go and work in the vineyard today. And the second son says, yeah, okay, I'm on it, Dad. I'll do it. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't go and work. He disobeys his father. So, in other words, this second son knows the will of the father. He knows what his father wants him to do, but he doesn't do it. Now, there's a couple of principles, overall principles, that are in this parable. One of the overall principles is that what you do is more important than what you say. Am I right? What you do is more important than what you say. Just giving lip service, you know, to an idea or to somebody means little if there's no action involved. Second thing I'd like for you to notice is, let's talk about this parable. There's this father. Now, well, who does the father represent? Well, the father represents God. Well, he's got two sons. Who do these two sons represent? Well, let's look at Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you, look at this, to show you the way of righteousness. Now, what is the way of righteousness that John the Baptist showed them? He showed them Jesus. Jesus is the way of righteousness. He pointed out Jesus. Jesus is the one that they should listen to and follow. He is the way of righteousness. And he says that John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent. In other words, they changed their mind, but you didn't change your mind and believe in him. So now, you know, the picture is pretty clear. The first son represents, you know, the common Joes. And Jesus refers, he uses tax collectors and prostitutes. In other words, those people who know that they are sinful. They know that their lifestyle was wrong. They knew they had sin in their life, but they didn't know any other way. And they didn't try to make amends for it. They recognized that they were sinful. And when they heard the words of Jesus, they recognized him as the Son of God. They knew and recognized that in him there was forgiveness. And so they repented, changed their mind about their way of life. They realized that God didn't want them to go this way, that he wanted them to be in his kingdom and to work in his kingdom. And there's another principle of this parable, don't you think? That God's kingdom is a work. God's kingdom is not a spectator sport. When we come to Christ, we don't just come and watch. When we come to Christ, we work in his kingdom. We dedicate ourselves to serve him in his church and in the place where he's placed us. And so these common Joes who recognize their own sin changed their mind and stopped going this way, turned to follow Christ, and dedicated their lives to work in his vineyard, in his kingdom. And who's the second son? Well, the second son is these high priests and these elders. God loves them just as much as he loved everyone else. And they're wearing the robes. They're doing all these religious things. They hear the word of God. They hear the preaching of John the Baptist. But they don't want to change. They don't want to lose their position. They don't want to lose the respect of all the people. They want to get all the attention and respect. They don't want Jesus to get the respect. They are unwilling to change and yield themselves to the power of God and of his Messiah and King. And so they're going to miss out on being a part of God's kingdom. In other words, they were clueless. They were unwilling to change, unwilling to obey and come to repentance, unwilling to admit that they were sinful, unwilling to work in God's kingdom. As we think of those two groups of people, those two groups of people are prominent today. And all of us, you know, at one time in our life, recognized that we were going the wrong way and we need to turn around and head the other direction. We, all of us, had to recognize at one time that, yes, we are sinful, that we're needy, and that we need a Savior. And I'm sure that each one of us could stand up here and share what God has done in our life and how God has changed our life. This morning I've asked James Tomlinson if he would come and share what God has done in his life and how God has changed his life. James, would you come?